Now, having completed the first unit, the knowledge of God, we come now into our second and final unit, to the incomprehensibility of God. We've looked at God's knowability, that men can know God truly. And I would like to introduce this by simply refreshing your minds with reference to the concept of the incomprehensibility of God. And it is that although men know God personally, accurately and truly, they can never know Him completely or exhaustively or independently from the revelation which God has given us in Scripture. Now, the Scripture uses a rich variety of expressions to convey this fundamental and patent truth about God. We read in Psalm 145 and verse 3, His greatness is unsearchable. We read in Psalm 139 and verse 6, speaking of the knowledge of God, such knowledge is too high for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. In Ephesians 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And in Ephesians 3:8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Moses says in Psalm 90 and verse 11, Who knows the power of your anger and of your wrath according to the fear that is due unto thee? In Job chapter 11 and verse 5, we read, Job chapter 11 and verse 7, we read, Can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty to perfection? And this is the text I got a little ahead of myself in my thoughts. In Job 5 and verse 9, we read of God who doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And Paul speaks of Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even think. And the Apostle says of Him in Romans 11, How unsearchable are His judgments, Romans 11:33, and His ways past tracing out. Now these eight or so texts, depending on how you count them, sometimes I string texts together in the same chapter and call them one text. Drives people crazy when they say, which text are you talking about? So in any event, I won't try to tell you how many they are. I may not have counted them, quote, precisely by that standard. But in any event, these texts are but a sampling of the breadth of the scriptural witness to the incomprehensibility of God. Now, at the outset, we must be careful to present this truth biblically, for this is the way that God presents it to us. It is how He would have us contemplate it. We must be careful not to wrench this truth from its God-given climate and ethos. Theology, sad to say, has at times been guilty of wresting this truth to its own destruction. And this is especially true of the agnostic and neo-orthodox theology of our day. Reformed theology has admirably stood toe-to-toe with these heretics, defending and proclaiming the vital truth of God's incomprehensibility clearly. But sadly, even Reformed theology has sometimes failed. Not by denying or by wresting this truth, but by wrenching it from its God-given setting and relying on reason and engaging in philosophical speculation about knowing the hidden essence of God, even Reformed theologians have sometimes erred. Sometimes they quote the Scriptures, but they don't expound them. And if you have completed your assigned reading, then you know that I am not overstating the case, nor expounding an excessive or harsh or needless warning. And again I say, when we approach this subject, we must keep in mind the perspective of the apostle. I came not to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The apostle was not teaching and proclaiming the truth through a methodology of oratory and rhetoric, nor through a methodology of philosophical speculation using the rational power and logic of men. He came through revelation, proclaiming the revelation of God. And his preaching was not effective because of the philosophical reasoning or rhetoric, but because of the Spirit and power. The Greeks wanted philosophy, and he didn't give it to them. And neither did he give it to men preparing for the ministry. Said, the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others too. He didn't have an expository agenda for the church and a philosophical agenda for the seminary. He didn't have one curriculum for the people in the pew and another curriculum for the men preparing to stand in the pulpit. He had the same curriculum. The things which you heard from me among many witnesses, these things commit to faithful men. And therefore, any approach to the incomprehensibility of God which has no place in the pulpit has no place in the seminary. Paul no doubt preached God's incomprehensibility, but not with pagan philosophical speculations and rationalization, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And that is our job too. All of our theology, even the theology of God's incomprehensibility, must be preachable. Edification of the people of God must regulate all our theology. Now, clearly, this is the case with the biblical presentation of God's incomprehensibility. In fact, it is most preachable because the climate and the ethos of the incomprehensibility of God presented in the Word of God is not philosophical speculation, nor, I say, its climate is not even polemics. But its climate is experimental religion. And we must present this truth like every other truth from God's vantage point. We must not present it or couch it or discuss it from the vantage point of God's enemies, but from the vantage point of God's Word. It is not enough to reject their errors about the subject. We must also reject their approach to the subject. And for this reason, some of the questions that are addressed, typically I have nothing to say about them. Instead, we come to this in terms of the biblical presentation. Now, having said that, by way of general introduction, we'd like you to turn to me, with me. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 145 and verse 3. Psalm 145 and verse 3 sets forth the categories in which we may comprehend the incomprehensibility of God. I take this text as an epitomizing text because of all the passages which we have understood and which I just read. This passage among them all helps to put the rest of them into perspective and shows how they basically fit together. It is therefore an epitomizing text. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, and his greatness is unsearchable. The unsearchable greatness of God is the focus of the text. Now see the two key phrases in the text. His greatness and his greatness is unsearchable. You have greatness and unsearchableness, and the unsearchableness of his greatness, this, as it were, epitomizes the biblical witness to his incomprehensibility. Now, if we consider firstly the greatness of God, the greatness of God, what is comprehended in this idea of greatness? Well, there is much comprehended in the idea of the greatness of God. First, we turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 15. And I give you a little survey of the greatness of God. Exodus 15 and verse 7. Here it is. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou overthrowest them that rise up against thee. The greatness of God in this context is a description of the manifestation of his power and of his glory in the destruction of his enemies, particularly the ruin of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts as he cast to the sea. Verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Thy right hand dashes in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou overthrowest them that rise up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath. It consumes them as stubble. The greatness of God is intimately associated with the display of his power, his wrath, his right hand in the destruction of his enemies. Numbers chapter 14. The book of Numbers, chapter 14. Verse 17. And now I pray thee, let the power of the Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, and according as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. The context, of course, as you know, is that God was utterly provoked with them and said, how long will they do this? He said, I would destroy them, and I'll make from you a nation mightier and greater than they are. In verse 12, he says, I've had enough. And now, sometimes, Moses says, it takes more greatness to forgive than it does to destroy. And you are great. You're not only so great that you could destroy them, you're so great that you could forgive them and pardon them and continue to be merciful and not to destroy them as a nation, while at the same time judging those who sinned. And the Lord said, indeed, Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. I'm not going to wreck this nation and make of you a completely different one. But, he says, nevertheless, these people that have seen my signs and wonders, all these things, they're going to die in the wilderness, and their children that they said were going to be a prey, they're going to go into the land. I'll still keep my promise and judge them at the same time. I'll show you the greatness of my mercy. And the greatness of God is not only shown in His destruction and power of His enemies, but in His forgiveness and mercy toward His people, according to Exodus chapter 14, Numbers, 14 and 19. But then turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 3. You say, what are we doing? We're opening up the idea of greatness, because it says His greatness is unsearchable. We've seen the greatness of His wrath and judgment, the greatness of His love and forgiveness. His greatness is unsearchable. What is this greatness of God? Well, can we just write into that anything we want? Absolutely not. Where do we get our idea of the greatness of God? We get it from the Bible. We get it from looking up what the Bible says about the greatness of God. Now, you begin to see what this theology is going to be all about. This is what it's going to be. You go through the text. You try to find the ones that are the most broad and general and comprehensive in setting forth the ideas. Then you open them up. And the constituent elements of them. And all the various passages that present those elements of them. You don't come and impose your own mind on the Bible about anything. Not even God's incomprehensibility. So that's what we're about. We're opening up His greatness. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord Jehovah, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy strong hand. For what God is there and in heaven or in earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy mighty acts? You have begun to show your greatness and your strong hand. The greatness of God is displayed in His power, in His works, in His mighty acts. God is great because of what He does. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 26. What mighty acts of God? Deuteronomy 9. So I fell down, verse 25, before the Lord, 40 days and 40 nights, because He said He would destroy you. Numbers 14. And I prayed to the Lord, and said, O Lord, destroy not Thy people, and thine inheritance that thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, that thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The greatness of God is revealed in His power to redeem, His power to save. The greatness of His redemption, His mighty hand. Turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, brethren. I'm being selective. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And verse 11. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, Blessed be thou, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness. And what is this greatness? And the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty for all that is in the heavens and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou rulest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And who am I? And what are we? Here's the greatness of God. He's associated with His power and His victory and His majesty because He owns everything in heaven and on earth. He's great because not only of His actions but of His possessions, because He's the owner of everything. He's the owner of the heaven. He's the owner of the earth. And He's great because of His kingdom, because He rules and is exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come of Thee. He makes men great. He makes them small. This is His greatness. The greatness of God. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing forth the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, How terrible are Thy works, and to the greatness of Thy power shall Thine enemies submit themselves to Thee. All the earth shall worship Thee, and shall sing to Thee, shall sing to Thy name. Come see the works of God. How He is terrible in His doing toward the children of men. You see, it is displayed in His works. It is displayed in His power. And even when His enemies see His power, the converting power of His greatness, they'll be brought to worship. They'll be brought to submission. Brought to serve this great God. His greatness is displayed in His power not to destroy His enemies, but to bring His enemies to worship at His feet. You may have power to destroy your enemies. Do you have power to make your enemies worship you? You may be able to ruin them, but can you bring them to submission and to adoration? Who hate you and despise you and are disaffected to you? Or you may be able to defeat them, but can you do this? Here's the greatness of God. Well, the final passage we could turn to is one in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Almost as though it's the fulfilling of this. Here it is. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit in the heavenly places, far above all rule, etc. It is the greatness of that power which He wrought in redemption. Not now redemption from Egypt, but redemption from sin. In the accomplishment of that redemption through the person and work of Christ, raising Him from the dead, seating Him in glory. And in the application of redemption to us in our hearts, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us words who believe. The pattern of the power worked in us in the application of redemption is that power wrought in Christ in the accomplishment thereof. That's the pattern. Want to see the glory and the greatness of redemptive power? Look at His work in Christ. And that's the great pattern for the power that He wrought in us. And that is at work in us who believe. Well, this then is the emphasis of the Word of God concerning the greatness of God. Someone who is great has great capacity to do. He's great because of what He's done, because of what He's accomplished, because of what He can do. Because of what He knows. This is what makes a great man. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 6, not speaking about the greatness of God, but the greatness of a man, the greatness of Solomon. And the greatness of Solomon is a little picture of this greatness of God. The greatness of Solomon comes from his great wisdom and understanding. And because of that, he had a great capacity to do things. Look what he did. The marvelous works which he accomplished. Building the temple. Building the city. Causing that gold and silver should be not even in such abundance in the city that they were not regarded as precious as normally they are. This was the greatness of the man because of what he knew. And what he could do. And so men judged the greatness of men. And so the Queen of Sheba judged the greatness of Solomon. And so this is but a little picture of the greatness of God. Now, what the psalmist tells us, we've looked at greatness, but now we're about to look at a different level of greatness. A different league of greatness. Another league. He's not in our league. He's not even in Solomon's league. He's in his own league. In fact, he's in a league beyond anything we can possibly fully comprehend. And this is the point of the text. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now there's the incomprehensibility of God. Why is God incomprehensible? Because His greatness is unsearchable. It is not just great, it is unsearchable. And the word here is taken from that word which means to search. C in the Hebrew, C-H-E-Q-E-R. C-H-E-Q-E-R. It means to examine, to investigate. It means to find something out by enumerating, by investigating, by numbering, or by searching. And we read of God that He is unsearchable in Job 5 and verse 9. In Romans 11 and 33, His wisdom and His judgments are unsearchable. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. And it means that we cannot, by examining, by investigating, by enumerating, completely exhaust what can be known of the greatness of God. It is unsearchable. Now, having examined that in terms of the basic structure, the elements of this key text, having picked it apart in that sense, the greatness of God and the unsearchableness of God, now observe how this psalm expounds this unsearchable greatness of God. We've seen His greatness is unsearchable. All those things which constitute the greatness of God cannot be enumerated. They cannot be searched out exhaustively and comprehended. It cannot be done. His wisdom and His decisions cannot be comprehended. The unsearchable riches of redemption in Christ cannot be comprehended. His power cannot be comprehended. His love cannot be comprehended. His wrath cannot be comprehended. You see, you cannot search it all out and find it to completion, completely and fully, because His greatness is unsearchable. Now, the psalm presents God in His regal and royal capacity as the King of glory. Observe verse 1. I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and will bless Thy name forever and ever. My God, O King. This is one of the reasons why Solomon is a little picture of the greatness of God. Because our God is great as a King. The King of heaven, the King of glory. And there are three things about the King of heaven which are emphasized in the psalm. The greatness of His power as the potentate. He is the only potentate, the one having power to do. The greatness of His virtue as the master and Lord. And the greatness of His rule and dominion as the sovereign whose will is done. Observe firstly the greatness of His power as the only potentate of heaven and earth, the ultimate King of glory, is displayed in verses 3 to 6. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Observe, one generation shall laud Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts of the glorious majesty of Thine honor, and of Thy works will I meditate. Men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. The greatness of our God and King is seen in the display of His works. His greatness is seen in what He does. His power displayed as the potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so you see this emphasis is the emphasis of many of those passages that we read. The greatness of His power to act and to do. His power to redeem. His power to judge. His power to create. His power to sustain. The greatness of His mighty works. But secondly, His greatness is seen in His virtue. His virtue. Observe verse 7. And they shall utter the memory of Thy great goodness, and shall sing of Thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies over all His works. All Thy works shall give thanks to Thee, O Lord, and Thy saints shall bless Thee. What is it? It's His goodness. It's His love. What makes a king great? Not only what he can do, not only what he can accomplish, but what also makes him great is His kindness. What also makes him great is the virtue of His character, His goodness to those who are His subjects. A good king is a great king. An evil king is not a great king. But a good king is a great king, a king who is kind, a king who makes provision for his own, a king who loves his subjects, a king who cares about his people. And our God is a great king. He's a great king not only because he's almighty, but because he's loving, because he's kind, because he provides, because he cares. His greatness is made known in his goodness as well as his power. It's His love and His power that show His greatness. But observe, that power and love is manifested in the way He rules. He's not only a great potentate and a great master, loving and good, but He's a great sovereign. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endures to all generations. Yes, some kingdoms last a generation. Some men's kingdoms last two generations. Some last a century. Some are a dynasty that lasts for several hundred years. And they rule and they dominate, and their will is done by their subjects. But it doesn't last. They can't sustain it. Sometimes they pass it on to their heirs and assigns for one generation, two generations, five generations, 10 generations. But they can't sustain it. But behold, the greatness of our King is displayed in His sovereignty, and that His dominion is everlasting. It's an unshakable dominion. Here is His greatness. It's an unending dominion. Here is His greatness. His kingdom not only rules over all, it endures forever. When He brought the world to existence, He sat as King. And He rules in the kingdom of His might. And He doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven and inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? The earthly king has limits to what he can do. Not God. He does what he wants. He does when he wants. To whom he wants. Where he wants. His kingdom in its extent and in its duration is great. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Well, I wrestled, saying to myself, now, indeed, you notice in verse 14 and following, you have some of the applications or implications of this. The specific implications and specific applications of these things are shown to us in verses 14 and following. He upholds all those that fall and raises up those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait for Thee. Thou givest them their food. Thou openest Thy hand and satisfiest the desire. And God is a great provider. He cares for those that are needy. In verse 14, He cares as a good king for those that are humble and downtrodden and oppressed. He makes provision for His people, all that are under His hand, verses 15 and 16. And then verses 17 to 20 indicate the justice of God. His kingdom is run with justice. He's righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His works. And specifically, with regard to the righteous, He's near to those that call on Him. He fulfills their desire. He hears their cry. He preserves those that love Him. But He's also just with regard to the wicked. All of them He will destroy. He's good and just in His kingdom. So what a king He is. His greatness is unsearchable. Now therefore, consider with me some of the other passages whereby this unsearchable greatness of God is presented to us in the Word of God. This to me is the key text, the one text. If I had to select another text, I'd select Romans 11, 33 to 36. But I want to center on that one text. Now, in this text, we find God's greatness is displayed both in who He is and in what He does. The greatness of God is displayed, according to this passage, both in who He is and in what He does. The greatness of His nature and the greatness of His works. So, if I were to open up then the categories of thought set forth by this text, I would say, behold, the incomprehensible greatness of who God is, and behold, the incomprehensible greatness of what God does. Behold, the incomprehensible greatness of who He is, and behold, the incomprehensible greatness of what He does. The incomprehensible greatness of His mind. Psalm 139 and verse 6. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 55 verses 5 to 9. The incomprehensible greatness of His love. Of His virtue. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 19. The incomprehensible greatness of His power, which is the very turning point between who He is and what He does. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Job chapter 5. And verse 21. And I say that questioning because that doesn't sound right, Job 5, 21. I think I wrote the wrong text there in my second little set of notes. So now you bear patiently with me. Those of you watching this, I apologize. Yes, I didn't think so. It's Job 5:9 is the text that I should have written in my notes. Job 5:9. who doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. The greatness of His power. So, the unsearchableness of His power, Job 5, 9, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. What must have happened is I must have been writing Ephesians and then still thought 21 and wrote that down next to Job, because it's Job 5, 9. Then, the incomprehensible greatness of His will, Romans 11, 33 to 36. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Incomprehensible greatness of His will, that He has decreed and determined all things with an incomprehensible greatness. So we consider His mind, we consider His virtue, we consider His power, then His decree, then His works. So, firstly, the incomprehensible greatness of who God is. Incomprehensible greatness of who He is. And then what He does. Who He is. His mind. His virtue. His power. And His will. And I have this last because I thought of making it a third category. And you can if you want. It's really on the borderline between the who He is and what He does, because it's what He decides. The eternal decree of God. It's His will, that's who He is, but it's also what He decides. In a sense, that's what He does. So, I still struggle with that. But in any event, what He does in providence. And what He does in salvation. What He does in providence, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. What He does in salvation, Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Specifically, salvation accomplished, Ephesians 3:19. And salvation applied, Ephesians 3:21 and Philippians 4 and verse 7. I would love to be able to open all of this. You realize that we cannot be. But this clearly in His Word is something set forth to us in such a way that it is very practical for us. And I would just like to, in closing, though I cannot open these texts in terms of all the details of them, about the incomprehensible mind of God, or virtue of God, or power of God, or will of God, or providence of God, or salvation of God, you can see the categories, but I want to close by turning you to some of the key texts, not with a view to expounding them in detail, but just with a view to showing you the practical, experimental climate and importance of these things. First of all, with reference to the incomprehensible mind of God, Psalm 139. Incomprehensible mind of God. Psalm 139, we read this. There is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast, verse 4, Thou hast set me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. So here's the incomprehensibility of God. And look at the scriptural context. You know me better than I know myself. You know me with a knowledge of myself that I can never attain. So what does this produce? Agnosticism? Outrageous. What does it produce? Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What's the fruit of God's incomprehensible knowledge of me? If I take that seriously, I don't say, well, I can never know God. He's incomprehensible. His mind is incomprehensible. Absolutely not. What does it make me do? It makes me pray. It makes me say, search me. Because you know me better than I know myself. You know me as I can never know myself, with a thorough, inexhaustible knowledge of me, with a completely accurate knowledge of me that I can never attain. God's knowledge, God's mind is incomprehensible. That's the practical application of it. So what do we do? Say, well, God is wholly other, we can never know Him? Absolutely not. Wickedness. This is what we say. Search me, O God, because you know me with a knowledge I can never attain, with an incomprehensible knowledge of myself. Therefore, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It doesn't produce philosophical speculations, and it doesn't produce agnosticism. It produces humble, prayerful self-examination. Search me and see. Look at this. I got to turn you to this text too. We may take a little, getting to be close to 55 minutes now, I know. I've got to hurry on, but I've got to turn you to this text. Because in Isaiah 55, look at this. Seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 6. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Oh, God's incomprehensible. That's right. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Look, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You can't climb up to heaven. Heavens are higher than earth. His thoughts are heavenly. Higher, higher, higher. His ways higher. So what does that mean? We engage in philosophical speculation about the noumenal. The unknowable noumenal realm. Is that what the text would lead you to do? Observe the little word key. Hebrew key. English for. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So what does that mean we're supposed to do? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Let the wicked say, I can't ever know anything about the hidden essence of God. Let the wicked say, we can't really know God as He is in Himself, because He's in this noumenal realm that's higher than us, and therefore we can never know Him, and therefore we have to engage in this philosophical speculation. We never really know God as He is, never know about... Is that what it says? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. The incomprehensibility of God in his mind is a call to get right with God. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to forsaking wicked thoughts. It's not a call to agnosticism. It's a call to repentance from agnosticism. It's not a call to philosophical speculations. It's a call to repentance from unprofitable speculations. Yes, we believe God is incomprehensible, and we also believe what that means. It means repent of wicked thoughts and wicked ways. Is that not the implication thereof? It is. It is. What about the incomprehensibility of God's love? What does that mean we should do? Say we can never know it? Incomprehensible virtue. I'm coming to that now. And I'm only going to look at these texts just to show you the moral applications. That's all. That's all I can do. I can't expound them. I can just show you the moral applications. That we may be strong to apprehend, Ephesians 3, with all the saints, what is the height and breadth and depth and length, and know the love of God, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. God's incomprehensible, so you can have no contact with Him? Absolutely not. But that you may know the love of Christ, you may comprehend the breadth, the height, the depth, the length. You may think about that love. You may meditate on that love. You may study that love until your little puny soul is filled. Filled how full? Filled unto all the fullness of God. The incomprehensibility of God isn't a concrete wall. The incomprehensibility of God isn't an inexhaustible well of riches and glory from which we can be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled again. It's inexhaustible. It's an inexhaustible well of love, of kindness, of virtue, and of benevolence, and of self-giving and of caring. This is our God. And this is what it means. Doesn't mean have nothing to do with Him? Act like you can't know Him? Oh, dear brethren, what abomination that is! How dishonoring to the Word of God. Look at this. His power. Look at it. I just turned you on to the next text. I don't mean turn you on in that sense. I mean turn you ahead. Advance you on. Turn the page on. Turn the verse on. That's what I mean. Now unto Him that is able to do. Here's the power. Exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Omnipotence. He does things great and unsearchable, said Job in Job 5:9, or said the speaker in Job 5:9. Great and unsearchable. Ephesians 3:21 tells us that this power is exceedingly, abundantly, over and above all we can ask or think. And this is the power that what works in us. It's not inaccessible power. It's working in us power that's incomprehensible. So ask all you can think. You can't ask more than God can do. You can't think more than God can do. And this calls us to prayer. It calls us to plead. It calls us to magnify the name and glory of God. And to pray great prayers, large prayers, excessive prayers. Prayers beyond what people think are even rational. Ask all you can think. You can't ask more than God can do. So does this, what, teach us that we can have no communion with God? Because God's incomprehensible in His power? Or does it teach us that we must have communion with God and we cannot be discouraged in communion with God? It teaches us to great encouragement rather than discouragement in communion with God. And I have to turn you to Romans 11. I have to turn you there too. We have to go quick. We got to go there though. Romans 11. Look at what this says. Oh, the depths, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't this the point of the psalm? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. It teaches us to marvel. It teaches us to stand in awe of the depth. It teaches us to bring Him glory and to submit to Him. And to trust in His wisdom in ordering everything that happens in our lives and to glorify and magnify His great name for everything that comes to pass toward us, because we know that even if we can't understand it, He does. And He means it all to work together for good. And so we can trust Him and we can marvel at Him and we can honor Him and glorify the sovereign God, because His will is incomprehensible. So what do you think? The greatness of who He is. The unsearchableness of His greatness. Does it call us to philosophical speculation in these passages? Is there even the slightest hint of it? Is there even the tiniest business of that stuff about noumenal and phenomenal and agnostic? Is there any of that stuff in there at all? Is there a gram of it? I tell you nay. This is what's here. Because He knows us altogether like we can never know ourselves. We can never know all He knows about us. Therefore, pray, search me and see. Because He's good with an infinite and unsearchable love. Therefore, drink that love all the days of your life. Because He's got great power, pray all you can think. You can't ever be discouraged from asking for something, because though you can't see how it could possibly happen, don't think He can't do it. Because if you think, He can do more than you can think. And when it comes to His will, whatever He decides, you can't figure it all out. Who knows how? Who knows? Except we know this, that what He does is wise and good. And we can submit and glorify Him for everything that happens. But consider the unsearchableness of what He does. I have to turn you, begging your pardon, I have to turn you to a couple other passages about the unsearchableness of His providence. Unsearchableness of His providence. The book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. His unsearchable greatness is shown not only in who He is, it's also shown in what He does. Ecclesiastes 8:17. And I'm in such a rush, I'm turning the passages all backwards here. Then I beheld all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. Because however much a man labor to find it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, moreover, though a wise man think to know it, he shall not be able to find it. Can't figure it out. Can't find out what it's all about. You think that you can do it and figure it out? You can not. Says the same thing in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that men cannot find out that which God has done from beginning even to the end. You can't figure out what it's all about in the providence of God. And God has done it that men should fear before Him. So what do? Your vocation. You give yourself to your vocation. You're content with your station in life. And you fear God. Because you can't figure it all out. And so you are content with who God made you, with what God gave you to do, and your place in life. Because you're not the one who's setting it all in order. So you take your place in life, you accept your place in life, you're content with your place in life, you enjoy your place in life. And you fear the God who controls everything in a way that you can't understand at all. And finally, dear brethren, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I just turn you to one thing. I could turn you back to Ephesians 3:8. We could look at that. I could turn you back to Ephesians 3:19. But I just want to turn you to one text in closing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. the greatness of what He does in providence, the greatness of what He does in redemption and accomplishing it and applying it. Consider the application. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Why should you pray? You pray because God promises you peace. You can't understand that peace. That peace passes understanding. It's a peace beyond what you can comprehend. It doesn't make sense in the light of some of the things you have to face. How can you have that peace? Here's how you can have it. Because it guards your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. It's the peace that passes all understanding. Look, we can't understand the grace that's worked in us. We can't comprehend the peace we have sometimes. Makes no sense. But God's given it to us. So what does that call us to do? Pray. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because there's an incomprehensible peace, which is part of the application of redemption, which you experience. It's God's peace. And the peace of God, God's peace, guards your heart and your thought. But I can't understand the peace of God. No, that's right. But that doesn't mean your heart and your thought can't be guarded by it. That's right. You can't understand that peace of God. But your hearts and your thoughts are guarded by that peace of God. There's God's incomprehensibility. Now, where does it all lead to? Go back to the psalm we started with. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Greatly to be praised because of His unsearchable mind. Greatly to be praised because of His unsearchable virtue, His unsearchable power, His unsearchable will. The greatness of who He is, the unsearchable greatness of His knowledge and of His wisdom and of His virtue and of His power and of His decision. The unsearchable greatness, what does it call us to do? Praise God because of the greatness of who He is. And praise God because of the greatness of what He does, the greatness of His providence, the greatness of His salvation. The unsearchableness of His providence, whereby He brings one up and puts one down, whereby He owns everything, whereby He runs everything, whereby He controls everything, and everything belongs to Him and He dispenses it as He will. The greatness of His providence, the greatness of His saving work, the work which He wrought in Christ, the work which He works in us, the greatness of that work, for that, praise God. And so the bottom line of the incomprehensibility of God is that we worship. It's that we praise and magnify the God whose greatness is unsearchable. Well, behold the unsearchable greatness of God, and let us praise His great and holy name. Therefore, now let us commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your unsearchable greatness. What can we say to these things? What can we say? You are great and we are small. You are exalted and we are lowly. You are pure and we are sinful. You are wise and we know little. You are powerful and we can do little. You, O God, are great and glorious and majestic, and we praise and bless Your great and holy name. We praise You for the greatness of Your wisdom. We praise You for the greatness of Your power. We praise You for the greatness of Your will. We praise You for the greatness of Your love. We praise You for the greatness of Your providence. We praise You for the greatness of salvation in Jesus. We praise You for the greatness of the work of grace which You've wrought in our hearts. We praise and magnify and bless Your great and holy name. Your greatness, O God, is unsearchable. Receive our praise and our thanks. My God, how great You are, how poor and weak are we. And we do now bow and bring our praise to Thee. Hear our prayers and our praises. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.